Well, as you're doing that and he's picking those up, let me just make one quick point of clarification on an announcement in case it's necessary. We did make that adjustment of cost regarding the camp out coming up in order to create a max per family. Just want to make sure everyone's clear. That still only applies to those who are planning to camp out overnight. If you're coming for the food and fellowship Friday and or Saturday, that is still free of cost. Just come and enjoy the time. So just want to make sure that that's clear. We hope you can join us. I'll be opening with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 2. We come this morning to verse 19. As you get there, you are likely coming to a new subheading in your Bible, if your Bible has subheadings in it. And it's not hard to see why they would put that there. There is a shift that's happening here. He's shifting from addressing the Philippians, exhorting them. He's just finished by holding up the example of Christ and then by calling them again to pursue that example in verses 12 and 13. He shifts from that to now a description of, in some ways, he's continuing to update them about his current situation, but especially he's describing two men. That's what we're going to see this morning. He turns to a description of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We'll see this morning that it is not a hard change of subject, given what he is about to tell us is true about these two brothers in Christ, and given that he's chosen to emphasize these things in particular about them, there's little doubt that Paul is intending us to recognize Timothy and Epaphroditus as, you could say, Exhibit B and Exhibit C in this picture of the Christian life he's been holding out to us. What was Exhibit A? Well, Exhibit A, of course, was the Lord Jesus himself. As so much of this chapter so far has been taken up in demonstrating that Christ in his earthly life and ministry was exactly, he was the perfect picture of this calling that we have that began in chapter 1, verse 27 and was especially described in the first four verses of chapter 2. Now he holds out Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And again, in the way that he's going to do this, they're clearly being shown to exemplify this same thing. But it creates a question for us this morning. Why would he do this? Why would he, after he has already given us the perfect example of our Lord, why would he now hold out two other men as examples? He has honored Jesus. Why honor anybody else? And maybe even more importantly this morning for us, why tell us to honor anybody else? He's going to say in verse 29, honor such men. Why does he do this? It is a unique opportunity for us this morning to be led by God's word to think about the subject, the broad subject, of honoring other human beings in our lives. And so we're going to do three things together this morning. They'll build on each other. The first is hardly necessary. It'll be very quick. But the first thing we'll do is we'll simply be deliberate to recognize that Paul is honoring these men. We'll notice that he's doing that. Secondly, we'll take time to identify what it is he's honoring in them. And as we do that, that's really where we'll recognize them to be case studies of this entire chapter up to now, as we see what Paul recognizes in them, what he honors in them. And then third this morning, and for probably half of our time, we'll be on the third point. We're simply going to think together about the concept itself, about why it is good that we ever honor human beings in our lives, what we should honor them for, how to honor them in ways that honor Christ, as we're following the example that Paul's giving us here. So this is where we're heading. Let's, before we go any further, let's hear the text together. I'll read Philippians 2, verse 19, all the way down through verse 30. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Paul continues in this way. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Maybe you can tell from this reading what it is that's happening here. By the time they get this letter, it's coming to them from the hand of Epaphroditus, the very one that they had sent down to minister to Paul. And many think it's clear, given the ways that Paul words some of these things, that what's really happening is the Philippians were expecting Epaphroditus to come and stay with Paul and relieve Timothy so that Timothy could come up and be with them. They've been eager for Timothy to come. Seems like there's a particularly close relationship there. And so Paul is anticipating the very likely case that they would be in some ways disappointed to see Epaphroditus show up and not Timothy. So you can tell he's explaining to them why Timothy cannot come. And he's also, in a roundabout way, encouraging them to find it a great joy that Epaphroditus is back with them. This is very effective on Paul's part. But for both of these men, what they have in common in this passage is the simple fact that Paul here chooses to honor them both greatly. Let's start by just noticing that fact. Again, this doesn't need to take us very long. It's very obvious. But Timothy, verse 20, Paul says, I have no one like Timothy. And then he says in verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth. This is very high praise of this man. It's the same with Epaphroditus. In verse 25, Paul calls him his brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. He's putting Epaphroditus on par with himself in some ways. He's not ashamed to put his arm around him and to claim him as his own, not as one of equal authority to Paul as an apostle, but in terms of faithfulness. He's saying, this is a faithful brother who I am proud to call my fellow worker and indeed a fellow soldier. What an interesting way for him to put that. He says in verse 27 that Epaphroditus' death would have caused him sorrow upon sorrow. And he says, such is the case, the loss of a man like this, that you should rejoice greatly to get him back to you again. And then he says, he gives the command in verse 29 that is in some ways at the heart of a lot of the questions that we ask this morning. He commands them. You see it? Honor such men. It's abundantly obvious that Paul here is not ashamed, and he's not hiding the fact that he is stopping to honor these two human beings, fallen human beings, and he's calling the Philippians to do the same. Now, what we need to do, though, especially this morning, is to go more specific than that and think about what exactly it is that Paul is honoring in them. And I think when we do that, we find something so striking that we can dismiss the notion that it would be a coincidence. This is no coincidence. Paul is honoring them for their displays of the very traits that he's been holding out thus far in the chapter. It has to be deliberate. They are examples of the lives that Paul has been commending to us and to the Philippians, and in two ways in particular. First, in the fact that theirs have been selfless lives. Just remember with me what we've seen over the past number of weeks. Verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, for example. Paul wrote, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, each of you looking not only to his own interest, but to the interests of others. This has been the call to selflessness. This is what was held up in the example of our Lord. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And when we looked at that, we saw that what's at issue there is not a relinquishing of personal attributes, as if that were even possible, but rather a relinquishing of personal reception of glory that was actually due to him. He was willing to look away from his own glory, away from himself. Verse 8 goes on to emphasize the humility that Jesus was embracing in the incarnation and the work of redemption. Selflessness. Not looking to self-interest, but to the interests of others. And what do we see held up in both Timothy and Epaphroditus here? Well, with Timothy, we hear verse 20, look there. Paul says of him, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for what? He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy, in his ministry, in his prayers for the Philippians, in his love for them, he is not at all clocking in when he begins to work to love and serve the Philippians. His concern for them is deep, it's genuine, and it is personal. And notice that in verse 21, as Paul is describing this in Timothy, he sets it against the mindset of others who, he says, seek their own interest. What is it that he's holding out in Timothy here? It is fundamentally the selflessness with which Timothy is loving these Philippians. As for Epaphroditus, we have the same thing in verse 26. Paul writes, for he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. This man, I found it very hard this week to say his name over and over. Epaphroditus. This is not the, doesn't roll off the tongue. This man has been near death, and what was his concern? His concern was worry about them, about how their knowledge of his condition and their lack of knowledge about how it's turning out, what that would do to them. And what's more, he has not just prioritized lovingly the Philippians. He did the same thing with Paul himself, didn't he? This is the guy who traveled here, nearly at the cost of his own life, for the purpose of serving Paul. Verse 30 names it as such. It names his being sent to them as the service of the Philippians to Paul. Epaphroditus is that service. So that selflessness is a big part of what Paul is holding out to us to see, what he's honoring them for, in that it perfectly exemplifies the Christian life that he has been giving us here throughout chapter 2. So that selflessness is abundantly clear for both of these men. There's another thing we're told about them each that's related to that selflessness. We're told their ultimate motivation for that selfless service. And the motivation is their devotion to their Lord, their devotion to Christ. Again, just remember for a second, before we see it in them, remember how Paul has been emphasizing this. He told us at the end of chapter 1, here in verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is what was emphasized of the Lord Jesus in 2:8. That he became obedient to the point of death. In other words, what we're told about our Lord is not just that he died for us. We're not just told about selflessness on Jesus' part in a horizontal way for his people. But we're told that he was doing that in obedience. Not obedience to us, in obedience to the Father. In service to him. This is the dual picture that we've been seeing. Others-oriented service, but always done in the service of God. So there's been a horizontal and a vertical direction to this. And wouldn't you know it, this is what's emphasized in the cases of both of these guys. We saw part of this already about Timothy in verses 20 and 21. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. We just saw that again. But notice what it says next. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Whose interests is Timothy serving? Theirs or the Lord's? The answer is yes. Christ, he knows that Christ is working for their good. He wants to love and honor the Lord, and so he seeks their good too. He's seeking the good of those around him, genuinely concerned for them, but doing it as a means of serving the Lord. This is the example that Timothy's life is giving. And it's the same with Epaphroditus. His efforts to reach Paul as a messenger for the Philippian church for Paul's well-being nearly killed him. But look at how verse 30 describes it. It says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So it's the same with him. It's a display of serving others, certainly, selfless, but doing so for the sake of serving Christ. Those are two things, as Paul's telling us about these two men, those are two things that they have in common. Selflessness in the service of their Lord. Now you might notice in these descriptions that while those two things are the same, I mean the outward direction of it, the ultimate aim of it all, those are the same in them, but you might notice that the service itself was very different between them, which I appreciate seeing. It's a helpful reminder of the diversity among us in the body, our gifts, our usefulness. Paul doesn't praise both of these men for the same things. The praise corresponds to the ways that those particular men have been useful to Paul in the hands of God. So Timothy is a longtime companion of Paul's, isn't he? He's a son in the faith to him. And Paul's commendations toward Timothy focus on things like how dependable he is, his loyalty to Paul. He has served with me in the gospel as a son with a father, Paul says. That's a little bit different than what he says as he's praising Epaphroditus. He's praised for different reasons. He's praised in particular for things like his bravery, his courage, his willingness to take risks in his service to God. He is Paul's fellow soldier in verse 25. So the praise is different because the two men and what they're being used by God to do is different. But in both of these cases, Paul is honoring the particular ways that they have blessed him. Others' interests above their own. Because the love that's driving them is the very love of God himself. And I hope you remember that this is what verses 12 and 13 were holding out to us last time. Our salvation coming out in just such self-sacrificing lives. And verse 13 ends by making it clear that what is fueling that is that we are being renewed so that we would desire his good pleasure. He is changing us so that we will and work for his pleasure, for what pleases him. This is the picture, the coherent, unified picture of this entire section. And as he now seems to turn the page a bit and go to Timothy and Epaphroditus, we find he's not really turning the page. He's holding out to them more examples of men that they know that have lived this way and thus should be honored. Now, we come to the third point of the message this morning, and we're going to spend the rest of the morning on this. It seems to me that there are a number of lessons that we are meant to learn by what we're seeing here. And I want to suggest four lessons that we're being given. These build on one another. The first thing that I'm convinced we're meant to learn from this, for some of you it may not be It may not be that necessary to hear. It may be the way that you already think. But I believe for some of us it's not natural. One lesson that's very plain in what Paul does here is that we're learning that there is, in fact, a good way and a right time to honor people among us. This can be a really healthy corrective where it's needed. And maybe I'm sensitive to it because I know I'll give myself as an example here as we're starting. I can remember a season in my own life where I could have really used this corrective from God's word. I remember it vividly. I developed some tendencies of thinking and talking about myself that seemed logical to me. So for me, it came in a couple of forms. Here's one of them. You can see the reasoning. Well, because I'm a sinner and there is nothing good in me, myself, there is nothing lovely in me, it must be then that God doesn't actually love me. He loves Christ in me, but he doesn't actually love me. You see how I got there? It came out in another way at the same time in the realm of pleasing God. It must be that God is never actually pleased with me. He's pleased with Christ on display in me, but he's never pleased with me. It began to shape the way that I would think and the way that I would talk about these things. And as I got into those patterns, what brought me out of that season, among other things, was a simple realization that I had to reckon with, and that's the fact that the Bible doesn't speak that way about those things. The Bible spoke about God loving me while I was yet his enemy, for example. And the Bible commanded me again and again to please him as his child, as a Christian. So Colossians 1:10, walk, he says to the church in Colossae, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. He tells the children of the church in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I mean, it pleases him. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And I just bring this up again as an example, and here's my point. I had to let my own words be corrected by the Bible's words. And I had to bring my way of describing things into conformity with Scripture's way of describing things. And I think that example pertains here because something similar to that can happen to us in the context of what we're talking about this morning. We can start to think that we should only give praise to God when someone displays honor in their living. So maybe what we do is to think of our own current passage, maybe we could say we take the reality of Philippians 2:13. Look back at that again. That's where we were last time. We take the reality that any willing or working in me that pleases God is the result of his work. It didn't come from me. He was working in me, and that's the explanation. We take that reality and conclude that, therefore, it is never appropriate to praise the man himself, the woman herself. So we always react to impressive displays in human life of nobility or honor. We always react with praise God, which we absolutely should. That's a wonderful response. But if we're falling into this, we never react with praise and attention directed to the human being because we think that would be inappropriate. But see, this entire section of Paul's letter argues against that sentiment because it's just not what Paul is doing. Here he is honoring these men and telling them to honor men like this. So this is the first lesson here. We find that there is a good way and a right time to honor people that God has put in our lives. Now, having said that, we need to get more specific than that. So we move to a second lesson that we see in this passage. And that is that not only is there a right time to honor people, But what we're getting here from Paul is teaching about the right kind of person that is being held up for honor. It's not just that there's a right time, it's that there's a right kind of person in a right season in their life that is for whom it is appropriate to honor them like this. Verse 29 says, honor such men. You notice that? That's actually very important here, because it tells us that we aren't simply describing something to be done toward every Christian at every given moment in time. No, Paul says there are such men that should be honored. What he's doing is he's setting Timothy and Epaphroditus apart from other Christians as particularly worthy of honor in this season of life in light of the things that we've seen. You may be, I've learned that there's a certain kind of person who almost cannot be in the presence of human awkwardness and uncomfortable. We have some extended family, for example, who have just told us they cannot watch a certain TV show because there's a character in that TV show that is so awkward that he creates these situations that they have to leave the room. They cannot see those awkward, cut it with a knife kind of situations. They just can't stand it. Well, if that's you, if you feel uncomfortable in those moments, I wonder how it feels to you here to combine verses 20 and 21 here with the way that Paul is going to end this letter. Right? So the second and third to last verses of Philippians, you can turn a single page and see them. Paul says there, all the saints here send their greetings. And here he says about Timothy, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. You think, did he find a way to send them on an errand and then quietly pin that part? Was he? How did they feel about him saying this? I wonder what they thought. And my friends, I hope you can see, he's clearly not saying there, when he's praising Timothy like that, he's clearly not saying that he has no true believers with him, except for Timothy. He's simply saying, Timothy displays a surpassing level of single-minded devotion, of selflessness in his love and service to others. I don't have anybody like him who is going to be so selflessly devoted in this way. And as Timothy or as Epaphroditus stood out among their peers in that particular way, what's the result? Well, the result is, A, that they are honored. What's more, the result is, B, that their example makes others want to look more like that themselves. That's the whole point of examples, isn't it? That we would see them and see the beauty of that and desire to be more than we are. We grow hungry to pursue something that we are not currently displaying. This is the purpose of examples. And Paul is not at all ashamed to hold out these two men as examples to be honored and noticed. So first two lessons here. There is a right time to honor people among us. There is a kind of person that ought to be honored among us. Let's continue to get more specific. The third lesson here is that we find from Paul a particular criteria in place for thus honoring someone among us. It really is amazing to find the extent to which verses 12 and 13 are proving to be the hinge of this entire section. In the first two verses of this chapter, Philippians 2, 1 and 2, he named a series of in Christ realities. Here's what it is to be in Christ. Those led to commands of selflessness in verses 3 and 4. We got the example of Jesus as the perfect display of this. The working out of our salvation in Christ in verse 12 is explained in verse 13 by the fact that now we will and we work from the God-given desire to please Him. This is exactly what we've seen so far in Timothy and Epaphroditus' service to others this morning, isn't it? In their love and obedience to Christ. But we're finding then that the criteria for someone's actions in this life being worthy of honor, I mean, here's what we're finding, given that we've seen it. It's not just a horizontal dimension. It's the vertical dimension with it. Haven't we seen that? What we're finding then is that the criteria here is more than simply doing good for others. Rather, the criteria is selflessness in service of the glory of Christ. So, for example, we'll ask here in just a moment about the impressive accomplishments of unbelievers. How do we think about that when we think about the realm of praise and honor due? Because it's obvious, isn't it? There are situations like that where we would certainly give a kind of praise to men, even unbelieving men. There's impressive things to be seen and drawn attention to. We're impressed by the ingenuity. We're impressed by hard work in the human race as image bearers of God. We're even impressed many times in the unbelieving world by self-sacrifice. But Paul in this chapter has helped us to have some distinct categories in mind that divide some whose works are impressive and even often used by God for great good and others whom God would call us to honor. Not just to remark at the usefulness of their works, but to honor them in this way. You see the distinction that I'm making? Now, this still begs some questions, and so consider with me a fourth and final lesson that this passage can provide to us. And I see this one as more of an application of this text rather than being in the text itself. But I want to suggest that this whole idea, really from verse 12 down now to verse 30, here's what I want to suggest we're learning from this. Paul is teaching us here about what good even means. He's guiding our understanding of what that concept means, of how to think about what is praiseworthy in life, things like that. I mean, it really is a downright philosophical matter that we're receiving here. And again, I mentioned before that we're going to think more about this. Consider the works of unbelievers, right? God's word gives us some categories about the fallen human race that I think we understand, but then we still have to wrestle, and sometimes over and over, don't we? We have to wrestle with how we actually apply those categories in our thinking. So, for example, remember these statements that the New Testament gives us. Romans 3:12, there is none that does good, not even one. Romans 8:8, the one in the flesh cannot please God. And Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. So, can an unbeliever please God? The answer is no. Never. Never. But how do I mean that? How can I understand that category when I hear of an unbelieving mother laying down her life to save her child? How can I think of this category when I hear that? See, now I'm faced with two choices. I could decide that unbelievers simply never rescue their own children, which is patently absurd, of course, isn't it? Or I could conclude that I am learning something about how our works are judged in God's eyes. In other words, I'm learning something about the definition of the word good. I'm learning that something is good when it is accomplishing the purpose it was created for. So I tend to think, some of you know this, maybe more than is healthy, I don't know. I tend to think in terms of food. So I may be able, and I can, I may be able to make a pan of brownies that can do a number of useful, even what we would call good, things. They may be of such a consistency that they could reliably be used to strip paint off of hard surfaces. You could drive a nail into a board and just consider all of the good that that building could produce. They could be reliable long-term hockey pucks and give hours of pleasure to a group of kids. Those are very good things. But the fact that they accomplish ancillary ends, even if those things are recognized in some way in and of themselves as good, leads no one to the conclusion that those are good brownies. Good is measured by their success in the reason for their existence. That's how it's measured. And if mankind exists to image God, to bring glory to God, if that's the fundamental purpose for our existence, then how does God esteem an act, even a self-sacrificing act, that is not done as an act of worship and obedience to Him? He regards it as an act coming out of a life of idolatry. And the point for this morning is simply this: it's that every good and noble deed in history deserves to produce praise and glory to God, who works even in the wicked, even through evil, to bring good. But the only times that honor is rightly given to man himself is when man is serving as a vessel for the glory of the one whose image he bears. Can I say that again? Every good and noble deed in history deserves to produce praise and glory to God. But the only times that honor is rightly given to man is when man is serving as a vessel for the glory of the one whose image he bears. And that means two things. It means that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Unregenerate man is never honored by God in the way that Paul is holding up Timothy and Epaphroditus, and thus is never to be honored by God's people in the same kind of way that we're being instructed in here. It means that. And it means that every child of God is in a position to pursue and to receive honor. As the criteria of Philippians 2 is bearing itself out in our life, as we find that God is working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, and we find ourselves desiring what's pleasing to Him and looking away from ourselves, even sacrificially, in a joy to live like this, and not simply for the person but for the God whose image that person bears. As we find this, we find that we are being called and given permission to pursue a beautiful thing. We were told in 1:27, at the start of this great section, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live a worthy life. Do you remember that? It was some time ago now, it seems. This is what that worthy life is. And you can pursue it as a missionary in darkest Africa, as a sacker at United, as a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. When you find yourself living forgetful of self, putting your energy, your love, your time, your mind into others' needs above your own, you are displaying a life and a love that did not originate here. Why would sinful men and women ever do that? For this reason, and only for this reason: because they have been made to love what He loves. Their eyes have been opened to actually see Him in His beauty, and it's changed the way they've seen everything else. They've come to hunger and thirst for His glory. You remember in Exhibit A that He's already given us, it was why the Father highly exalted our Lord in verse 9. And he calls his people to honor their brothers and sisters as that same life and light begins to shine through them. This is what he's calling us to do by giving us these examples and by telling us in verse 29, honor such men. When God's light shines through us and the world sees our good works and God is praised, what we're finding this morning is that the vessel is worthy of honor. You see what this teaching from God's word accomplishes for us? I mean, can you feel it? That we see this on display? We sense the permission to pursue this kind of life, and it makes us want to pursue it more. It makes the path of Christ more beautiful to us, more desirable. Is this not what godly examples in our lives always accomplish for us? Paul says, honor such men. It's easy to close out our text this morning with some questions. What godly examples has God used in your life? Do you honor them? Do you thank them? Do you praise God for them? And maybe even more than that, are you learning from them? You know, the best way to honor someone that you've identified as worthy of honor, it's not to praise them with your mouth. It's to show with your life, I see the worth there, and I'm going to pursue that. That's the best way to honor one that God has held out to you as an example worthy of honor. Are we showing honor by following the example that God is providing us? Paul's going to say in chapter 3 of this letter, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes, listen to this, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's an amazing thing for him to say. And I'm just convinced that at points throughout our life, it's the kind of thing we have to hear again to remember that we have permission to speak like that and to think like that. As the words in God's word are training us in how we will speak. This morning is cause for us to consider the examples that we value and to consider whether we are being good stewards of those examples that God has in his kindness provided us. May we be found to be a people who are being faithful stewards of the things he's entrusted to us. Would you pray with me? Father, in some ways it feels strange to us this morning to be asked to look in a unique way, to look directly, not at your son, but at his servants, in whom he is working. You do catch us off guard at times with your word, and we thank you for that. We ask you this morning to protect us against the steady temptation to glory in ourselves or to idolize others who we know are nothing apart from you, nothing without your Son. We ask for that protection against that temptation. But we also ask that you would protect us from our own capacity to blindness, that would fail to see the examples that your power has created in this world. Protect us from our own capacity to miss and thus to fail to marvel at your power at work in the lives of our brothers and sisters among us. Would you cause us to see and to follow godly examples? Lord, conform our wills and renew our affections so that we would be struck with beauty where beauty is truly found. Lord, we ask you to do in us what you command of us here in verse 29, that you would so move among us that we would hold the examples you have given us in high regard as we live, that we too might grow in Christ-likeness, as we no longer live for ourselves, but for him, who for our sake died and was raised. We ask it all in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.